Pretty full. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 tonight. And then we're going to go back over to 1 Kings chapter 9 and 10 for the rest of our study. We've been talking about the life of Solomon, and we've been looking at it mostly from the book of Kings. But I wanted to read 2 Chronicles 7, the account of God's answer to Solomon's prayer. It's basically they're the same, just a couple of slight differences in the text. And so we'll focus on the Chronicles account and then go back to Kings for the rest of our study. But we spent the last three lessons, talking about the dedication of the temple. And so we've seen how Solomon became king and how David, his father, wanted to build a house for God. And God wouldn't allow that, but he did allow his son, Solomon, to do so. And Solomon has worked very hard for many years to build the temple, and not only to build it, but to make it a house of, you know, some beauty and standing and grandeur for the nation of Israel. And as we're going to see in our study tonight, and as we've tried to look at as we've gone through these lessons, that it wasn't just for Israel. It was supposed to be for the whole world. But it's important for us to understand that in talking about and studying about the nation of Israel, that these two chapters that we're going to focus on tonight, chapters 9 and 10, this is the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. From the time that God made that promise to Abraham all the way up into, you know, the moment that they came into the land of Canaan and were finally a nation, they weren't what God wanted them to be. As of yet, they were growing to that, but they hadn't gotten there yet. God didn't necessarily want them to be a kingdom. He was to be their king. But even when they demanded a king, God gave them rules to follow and certain guidelines and instructions. And he could still work with that to accomplish his purpose. And it's taken, you know, the failures of Saul and then the successes of David through his faithfulness to God to finally build this nation into what God promised that it would be, what he intended for it to be, and what he wanted it to be. And Solomon reaps the rewards of David's labors and his faithfulness. He becomes king in a time of God's tremendous blessing upon the nation. Peace and prosperity will prevail throughout his reign, and the nation of Israel becomes the greatest that it will ever be. The size of the nation from its borders, from the south on the river of Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates in the north, they'll never have that much territory again following the reign of Solomon. The amount of wealth that begins to flow into the nation and the beauty of the buildings of the cities and of course of Solomon's palace and the temple itself, never again will they be able to achieve the things that Solomon does during his reign as king. Their power and their influence in the world will never be greater than it is during the time of Solomon. And that's going to be part of our focus tonight, to see how much influence the nation of Israel truly had in the world at its time. So this is the top of the mountain. It doesn't get any better than this for the nation of Israel. And sadly, it doesn't last as long as it should have. But while they're at this moment of glory, it becomes a time of glory, not just for the nation of Israel, and not even primarily for them, but for God. And that was always the purpose for God calling Abraham and establishing this nation. The ultimate purpose is to bring Jesus into the world. But in the meantime, until that happened, God intended for his people to be a nation that could influence the rest of the world with the knowledge of God, of his power, but also of his goodness and his graciousness and his mercy and the abundant blessings that he could bestow upon people. And so far, they haven't done that. During Solomon's reign, they will. And then following it, of course, everything begins to go downhill until the kingdom divides and ultimately captivity. But at this moment, this is their moment in the sun, and it's the pinnacle of the kingdom. And it really finally shows us what they could have been and how they could have been such a force for good in the world had they remained true to the law and the purpose that God had given to them. And so their failure, of course, is heartbreaking. But it's important to know that and understand that as we go into these chapters, that we're going to see Israel as God always wanted them to be, and hopefully learn some important lessons for us as the spiritual Israel of God today. So we're going to start in 2 Chronicles 7 in verse number 1. Now, the first part of this chapter is repeating the last part of what we read in 1 Kings 8 at the end of our last lesson dealing with the dedication of the temple. But there are two important things that are mentioned in Chronicles that are not mentioned in Kings that we need to recognize. And so Solomon prayed that powerful prayer in 1 Kings 8. And again, as I said, we spent, you know, three lessons talking about it. But at the end of that prayer, we know that the temple was dedicated and they offered, you know, abundant sacrifices to God. But Chronicles tells us this. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." So when Solomon's prayer had ended, the dedication of the temple was complete, God answered that prayer, first of all, by showing his approval of what had been done. It's those sacrifices that were there on the altar ready to be offered. God sent fire from heaven to consume those. And the idea is, of course, that God himself sent that fire and consumed those first sacrifices. And it would be from that fire that all the other fires would lit that would be used to offer sacrifice to God. To keep that fire burning forever, it was the fire of God. Secondly, his glory filled the temple. So not only did God send fire from heaven that the people could see, but they saw his glory manifest itself as he came into the temple. Of course, this representation of his presence. And because of that, the priest couldn't go in at that time because God's presence was there. The result was that the people fell upon their faces. They worshiped God. They praised him, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. They recognized this as an act of goodness and an act of mercy on God's part, that he allowed himself to be so humbled that he would dwell among men. And it's a foreshadowing, of course, of what will happen with Jesus, just as we read in our scripture reading this morning, that he would humble himself to not only dwell among men, but to become one of us and to live in a human body and then to offer it as a sacrifice for our sins, even the death of the cross. And so it's an act of mercy that reveals the goodness of God. So following this, that's when all of those numerous sacrifices are offered. But there's a second answer to Solomon's prayer. And so when we come down to, verse number 8 tells us about the feast that they were having, and then everyone went home after that. And then verse 12 gives us the second answer. It says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." So God answers his prayer immediately with the fire and the appearance of his glory. But then sometime later, and we don't know if this was the same night or a few nights later or whenever, but God appeared to Solomon again, and he speaks to him, and he answers by establishing this covenant that had been with David. He establishes it with Solomon. And so here's what he says. First of all, as we just read, God accepted the temple. He said, "I have accepted this house. It will be a place for me, for sacrifice to be offered to me." So God accepted it as a house of worship for his name. Then he says in verse 13, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. So if you remember what Solomon prayed, he prayed for this very thing, that if the people sinned, and because of their sin, God sent punishment upon them, that when they repented and when they turned away from their sin and confessed their wrongs and prayed to God toward the temple, that God would honor the existence of the temple as his dwelling place, and he would hear their prayer and forgive. And God agrees to what Solomon has said. If the people sin and he punishes them, when they repent and when they pray, God will hear and he will forgive. And he says, mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent to the prayer that is made in this place. So the temple becomes the focus of where God's presence is going to be manifest. And so it's where people will come to pray to him. And that's why we talked about earlier, you know, Daniel in captivity would pray toward Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And, you know, it wasn't some kind of magic idol that he was worshiping the temple, but it was the representation of God's presence among his people. Now, I want to mention verse 14 because that's a verse that we hear, you know, very often in our world, or people will quote it, and they'll usually quote it in the context of America is going the wrong way, and if we would just do what this verse says, then God would heal our land. And there's nothing wrong with that in the sense that when a nation goes astray, the only answer is to return to God. But we have to understand this verse in its context. Is God talking about his people Israel in relation to the temple? The people of God today is not the United States of America. The people of God today is the Lord's church. And when we as Christians go astray, when a congregation goes astray, when God's people falter and fail and sin, we are the ones who this verse applies to, that we must repent, we must turn back to God, we must pray, and he will hear and answer our prayers. What keeps a country strong today is not just this verse, but the truth is it's the presence of the Lord's church in a nation. That's what makes it strong, and that's what brings the blessings of God upon it. What God wants is for the church to be what it is supposed to be and to influence whatever nation it is a part of, because we are God's nation. And when we do what we're supposed to do, then nations will be what they're supposed to be, and states and towns and communities and whatever it is. But we need to apply this verse to us as Christians more than to some, you know, national kind of idea. That was true under the law of Moses because they as a nation were the people of God. But God's people today are the church. And so we need to be what we're supposed to be. And hopefully we're going to see that as we look at Israel's influence in the rest of the story. So when we continue then in verse 16, he says, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And then he shifts from talking about his relationship to Israel to focusing on Solomon in particular. And God says in verse 17, as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be a ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. So notice two things here. First of all, God says to Solomon, if you will walk before me like David did, your father did, meaning if you'll live in obedience to my will, keep my commandments and statutes and all those things, if you'll follow God, God says, then that promise that I made to David that his descendants would continue to reign on the throne of Israel, that promise will continue to you and to your descendants. But if you are disobedient, and here God broadens the spectrum, and he says, not just if Solomon is disobedient, but part of the idea is that if Solomon goes astray as the leader, the king of Israel, he would help to lead the nation astray. But God says, if you go astray and worship idols, and the nation, the people, they go astray and begin to worship idols, then God says you need to understand that this house, this temple that you've worked so hard to build and that is so beautiful and that I have accepted, God says, I'll tear it down to the ground, because there's more to serving God than having a temple. And so if they turned away from God to idols, God says, I will pluck you out of the land, I will destroy this building, the temple, and this will be punishment upon you for your sins. But the point of it is, and the motive behind it, is what we find in verses 21 and 22 at the end of the chapter. God says, this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. So what God says here is that in building the temple, and in his accepting it, and manifesting his glory here, and then bestowing all these blessings upon Israel, the point of it all was for Israel to be a light to the world, to show people who Jehovah is. And if his own people turned against him and rebelled against him and forsook him for idols, then God would punish them, not just for the sake of punishing them, even though they deserve punishment, but because it would reveal to the nations of the world the character of God. That God is the one who accepted this house. He made this nation. He brought them here. He built them up to be this mighty power in the world. Why would he ever turn against his own people? And the answer is because they turned against him. And God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And when his people abandon his truth, he must punish their sins. This covenant that he's made with David, you know, the bloodline part of it, God's going to keep that part no matter what. He's going to bring a Savior into the world. But just because he made a covenant with Israel and he's going to keep his promise to fulfill it by bringing Jesus into the world doesn't mean that they could just do whatever they wanted and say, we don't have to be righteous or holy or good or moral people because we have the covenant of God. They had to be those things in obedience to God's will, else God would still keep the covenant. He's going to bring salvation, but he would punish his people for their sins. This is the exact opposite of once saved, always saved. This idea that once you become a Christian, you enter into a covenant with God, and no matter what you do from that point forward, God's faithful to his covenant, and so you're going to be saved no matter what. That wasn't true at all for the children of Israel. They could have this covenant with God and God would do his part, but they could be lost, every one of them, if they broke God's law and violated his will. And that's true for us today. God's still going to keep his covenant to bring his son back to the world. Jesus is going to return. It's absolutely certain. God will keep that covenant. And when he returns, he's going to carry the righteous to heaven and send the unrighteous into eternal punishment in hell. It's absolutely certain. But just because I understand that covenant and have entered into it with God by obeying the gospel doesn't mean that I can then turn around and just disregard whatever God says and say, well, once I was saved, I'm always saved. That's not how God works with his covenants. And that's not what he's telling the children of Israel here. There is a danger to them if they rebel against God. Now, he'll still do his part, but they can become lost. And so this promise to remove them from the land and to destroy the temple, we know the end of the story, that that's exactly what happens through Assyria and then, of course, Babylon for the southern kingdom of Judah. But beyond that, it's what happens with Rome in AD 70 when God's people rejected Jesus as his only begotten son and crucified him and failed to turn to him. They voided this covenant with God. He kept his part. He brought the Savior to the world, but they lost the land. They lost the promise. They lost everything associated with it because they did just what God had warned them against doing. And now the only way of salvation is through Jesus, not Moses, not the old law, but the gospel. And that's what all men must be obedient to, including those who were Jews, the descendants of Abraham. So this promise or this answer to Solomon's prayer emphasizes the purpose of Israel. In their faithfulness, they would be a light to the world about God. And even in their rebellion, they would be a light to the world about God. On one hand, they would show the world his goodness. On the other hand, they would show the world his justice. It was up to them which lesson they taught the world and how they either suffered or prospered because of it. But God will be glorified in his people. And that was true whether they were blessed or punished. So let's go back to Kings now, to 1 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to pick up in verse number 10. Verses 1 through 9 is the same thing that we just read. And we're going to kind of go quickly through the end of this chapter and look at chapter 10. But I wanted to mention here in this section that you have the influence of Israel's prosperity. And so in chapters 9 and 10, along with some things back in chapters 3 and 4, we are given this picture of the great wealth of Israel during the time of Solomon. But there are kind of three things that stand out here in this part of chapter 9. The first is, verse 10 says, "It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, then we're reminded about Hiram. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, 'What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold." And so we're reminded here about this relationship between David and Hiram and now Solomon and Hiram, and that through that relationship, Israel had an influence over a Gentile nation, the nation of Tyre. And the story here, it's kind of interesting and strange that Solomon, apparently as part of his payment to Hiram, gave him these cities which were in Israel's territory but close to Tyre. And for whatever reason, he wasn't happy with them. He still accepted them, but he wanted something better maybe. We're not told exactly why. In fact, the account in Chronicles doesn't mention anything about him being unhappy with the cities. But nevertheless, it shows the relationship between these two kings. And as we talked about earlier, Hiram talks about God, Jehovah, as though he understands he is the one true God. And so that's the influence of God's people over a Gentile nation through God building them up and blessing them with this prosperity. Then we have their relationship with Egypt in verse 15. It says, "This is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build his house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife." So when we go back to chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we find out that Solomon had married the daughter of Pharaoh. And I don't think we talked about this or read this verse, so I want to read it. It says, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh. The idea is they entered into an allegiance, an agreement with one another. And as part of that, he married Pharaoh's daughter, which was something that was common in those days to be done between royal families, you know. But this is the beginning of Solomon's downfall. When we first started talking about him, we read the book of Song of Solomon, and we talked about his courtship and marriage to his first wife and the purity of that relationship and how it's described there in that beautiful book. That apparently and clearly wasn't Pharaoh's daughter. So this is another wife of Solomon, maybe his second, or maybe there are others that we haven't been told about, but it's the beginning of his downfall. She is an idolater, and he's going to begin to accommodate her idolatry, and that's eventually going to lead him into not only marrying all the other women that he marries, but into accommodating their idolatry and bringing it into and making it acceptable in the land of Israel. But we're not to that yet. We're at the good point here, so we'll focus on that probably in our next lesson. But anyway, he had married Pharaoh's daughter. So we're told here that Pharaoh had come up from Egypt and conquered Gezer, the city, and burned it with fire and killed all the Canaanites so he could give it to his daughter as a gift, maybe a wedding gift or whatever, which, you know, why would you burn it down if you're going to give it as a gift? But anyway, that's what he did. So Solomon had rebuilt Gezer. And then we're told in verse 17 there were others that he built, Beth-horon, the nether, and Baalath, and Tadmor, and the wilderness, and the land. And verse 19, all the cities of store that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen, that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. So Solomon is building the nation of Israel. He's building all these cities. But through this growth of the land, they're being strengthened. They're becoming a force to be reckoned with in the world. They're not just little Israel that everyone can just walk over, but now the nation of Egypt has to consider, what's Israel going to do? What will Solomon do if we do this or we do that? And it becomes another means of God being able to be known to the people of the world because of the growth in power of the nation of Israel. So everybody's having to look at Israel now, and that causes them to look at God. Verses 20 and 21 talk about the taxation. It says that all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel. So these are those that, from all the way to the time of Joshua, they haven't been driven out of the land. They're still there. Their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. And so there's taxation, but the taxation is one of bond service. They become servants to the Israelites, which is what God told them to do, but it also is allowing God's influence over these idolatrous nations. And then in verse 22, we're told the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war and his servants and his princes and his captains and rulers of his chariots and his horsemen. So they weren't slaves, forced into service, but they were taken from among the land to become servants of the king. And this is another beginning of something that becomes the downfall of Israel with Rehoboam adding to the taxation and those things. So it's not technically wrong what Solomon's doing here, but it opens the doorway. Verse 23, these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. So we're talking about him building cities. He built this city. But notice that Pharaoh's daughter that had been in the city of David is now brought out of that city to the house Solomon built for her. Over in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 11, we're given this detail that's very important. It says, Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David under the house that he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Solomon would not allow Pharaoh's daughter to live any longer in the city of David because the ark of the covenant had been there. And he said that makes it a holy city, and she's an idolater. She can't live in this place where the ark of the covenant had been. So even though he's married her, he's still taking a strong stand against idolatry, and he recognizes her corruption and her corrupt influence, but he's not going to maintain that vigilance against it. And again, we're going to see how it leads to his downfall. But verse 25 says, three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burned incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And then verse 26 says that King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, and the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold 420 talents and brought it to King Solomon. So the nation of Israel, that up to this point has been an agricultural nation, is now becoming a seafaring people. They're entering into the world of merchandise and of trade. Solomon's built a navy. Hiram is helping him to do that, and they are beginning to sail out into the world. Again, the point is that they have the opportunity to take this knowledge of Jehovah and this influence for good to the whole world. Wherever you can go on a ship now, the people of Israel can go. And that's the purpose. God has risen them up to this place and blessed them as he has, so they can take these blessings and use them to glorify God. Now, we know that they're not going to. They're only going to focus on the money and the wealth and whatever, but that was the purpose of it. That brings us to chapter 10 and the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And so it's a story that we often heard about. You know, Hollywood turns it into a love story that she comes up and falls in love with Solomon and all these crazy things. And the Bible never mentions anything like that. It's a fascinating story. It's an important story when you look at the real meaning behind it and understand that this is just one example of what was happening from nations all over the world. So verse 1 says, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now notice, she heard the fame of Solomon, but it wasn't just about Solomon. It was concerning the name of the Lord. She hadn't just heard there's this wise man in Israel named Solomon. She'd heard about this God who raised up Solomon and blessed him with wisdom and allowed him to rule over Israel. And she wanted to know about Solomon, but she also wanted to know about Jehovah. Who is this God that's able to do this? So her focus in visiting wasn't just for Solomon. That was part of it, but she wanted to find out about Jehovah. So verse 2 says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And that's where everybody says this is the love story, but it doesn't mean that. It means all the questions that she had. Here's a man who could give her answers. Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And notice that it says there was nothing hid from Solomon, meaning that God gave him all the answers that he needed for her questions. This was not about Solomon saying, look at how smart I am and how wise I am. It was about him saying that God is the source of my wisdom. And every question that she asked, everything that she could come up with, Solomon had the right answer because it came from Jehovah. Not because he was just making stuff up, but God was the one who gave him this wisdom. So she's not coming just to find out about Solomon. She wants to know about God, and he's not answering her just to talk about himself. He's trying to show her Jehovah. And this is the point of chapter 9 and chapter 10. This is what God wanted all of his people to do, to not make it about themselves, but to point others to him. And if all of the children of Israel, imagine if everyone who was, you know, on a ship sailing into other parts of the world used it as an opportunity to teach people about God. Imagine if all of those who were dealing with the Canaanites in the land, or with the people from Tyre or the people from Egypt, if every interaction they used it as an opportunity to say, let me tell you about God and what he did for us as a people and how he made us a nation and now the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth. Let me tell you how he did it and what his law is and how you can be a part of that blessing. Imagine what would have happened to the world if the children of Israel had done what God wanted them to do with their knowledge of him. Solomon did in this case. He himself is not going to keep that up. And sadly, of course, the people won't either. But just imagine what would have happened had they done that. So he's telling her about God. Verse 4 says, when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So she fainted because she'd seen so much. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. So Sheba was not a place of, you know, poverty and waste. It was located on the Arabian Peninsula. It depends on, you know, who you read and who you look at. Seems like most people try to limit the nation of Sheba to just that south corner of the Arabian Peninsula, where the modern-day country of Yemen is. But there are others, and I think they're probably right, that the kingdom of Sheba was much larger than that. And they actually have, you know, the southern half of Saudi Arabia and Yemen and all those countries there on the peninsula from, you know, Oman to the UAE and even up to Qatar, that all of that was the territory of Sheba. So she wasn't, you know, some lowly peasant. She was the queen of a powerful and wealthy nation. Read all the things that she brought to Solomon. So for her to be amazed at what Solomon had and what he had done demonstrates just how much God had blessed them. And so here's what she says, and this is the key to the whole story in verses 8 and 9. She says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. You see, it's not about Solomon, it's about God. And she came to understand that. She says, "You understand to understand verse number 8, try to imagine your favorite president in the history of this country, whoever that is, and imagine that you get to be in his White House. You're part of his staff. And every day, you know, when you come in the morning, you get to be with the president. And you get to hear his thinking and the decisions that he makes, and you're a part of his inner circle." That's what she's saying. Those who are close to Solomon, they are the happiest people on earth because they get to live in the presence of this great wisdom that is given to him from God. She understands Solomon's role and his place in God's plan. I want to show you a lesson from that we need to understand from the New Testament in Matthew chapter 18. And it has to do with the angels of God. And it's a verse that's often misunderstood. But the verse says, Jesus says in Matthew 18:10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And usually that verse is used to try to teach that we all have a guardian angel. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. But notice what he is saying about the angels. In heaven, the angels do always behold the face of the Father. They're like the servants of Solomon. Every day they get to live in the presence of the wisdom of Solomon. They get to hear his wise words and see his wise actions and, you know, get to know him inside and out, everything about him, because they're constantly living in his presence. And God, Jesus says, that's what the angels do. They live in the presence of God daily, say daily, there's no time there, but continually seeing his face, hearing his knowledge and his wisdom, dwelling in the glory of his presence. And one day he turns to one and he says, I have a work for you to do. And this angel goes out and accomplishes the work of God and comes back and hears his praise. It's a picture for us of what awaits us in heaven. And the beauty of heaven is not a street of gold or a mansion. You know, we sing that song sometimes about, I'm satisfied with the cottage below, but when I get to heaven, I want my mansion made out of gold and silver. And that's not what heaven's about. You know, I understand what the song means, and I'm not, you know, saying there's anything wrong with it. But what heaven is all about is that we get to live in the presence of God forever and forever. And someday he may have a work for us to do, and he knows we're able to do it because we've proved ourselves here on this earth. We've shown ourselves to be faithful and loyal and worthy servants of his, not because we're perfect, but because we're humble and we're obedient. And God can tell us to go and do this for him or that for him or whatever it is. We don't know. And we know that we can do it, and God approves of it, and we dwell in his presence, in his glory. That's what heaven is all about. No matter about the mansion, we live in his mansion. We're going to be in his house. It's not about gold and precious things. It's about the most precious thing ever, forever dwelling in God's, the sight of his face. And that's what Solomon, his relationship to those servants was, and the Queen of Sheba was in awe of it. And she said, the one who is praised here is not Solomon, but it's Jehovah. God must truly love these people if he put this man on the throne and gave him the wisdom to do justice and judgment for this entire nation, to bring them to this place of peace and prosperity. And Solomon pales in comparison to the true king that God was putting on the throne, which is Jesus. How much does he love us that he put Christ on the throne, that he allows us to be a part of his son's kingdom? You think the nation of Israel was blessed? They had nothing compared to what we have in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings. We have things that they couldn't even fully comprehend and imagine: the forgiveness of sins by the power of the blood of Jesus, dwelling in immediate fellowship with God, with direct access to his throne in heaven, not in Jerusalem. We don't have to pray toward a temple, but God lives with us and we with him, and we can talk to him immediately and intimately anytime that we choose. All spiritual blessings in Christ because of King Jesus. The one God placed on the throne for us is wiser than Solomon. He's stronger than David. He's mightier than any king that ever reigned over Israel. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why Jesus said to the people of his day that the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation, because she traveled, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says the Queen of Sheba came from a far distant land just to find out about Solomon and his God. But Jesus was right there in their very town, and they wouldn't even listen to him. They wouldn't even acknowledge the truth of his miracles. They wouldn't accept him as the Son of God. It's going to be a frightening day on the day of judgment for those people. but for us as well. We have this book, and how many times have you talked with people and studied with them, and they say, you know, I hear a lot about the Bible that it's a pretty good book. I ought to read it sometimes. The Queen of Sheba traveled all that distance just to find out about Solomon. We have the very Word of God. How can we not treasure it and make it a part of our lives every day? It's so much greater wisdom than even Solomon had right here in this book, and God gives us access to it anytime we want it. We have to treasure it the way she treasured the wisdom of Solomon. Salvation from sin, and yet we argue and we disagree and we say, well, one day I'm going to become a Christian. One day I intend to make things right with God. And the Queen of Sheba traveled all that distance just to find out about Solomon. And we have the greatest gift of all available to us, and we put it off for our sins. We have a message greater even than the children of Israel had for the world. Not that anything is greater than God, but at that time they didn't have the salvation that came through Christ. We try to imagine what the world would have been if the children of Israel had done what God intended for them to do. And we need to ask ourselves today, what would the world be if we as Christians were doing what God wants us to do? If every interaction, if every opportunity that came our way, we were trying to point people to Jesus. We were being a light in the world round about us. Not just by, you know, living righteously, which we should, but deliberately trying to direct people to the truth of Scripture. That's what God wanted his people to do, and they failed miserably. There was this brief moment in time when they were a light, and when everybody in the world was looking at Israel and wanting to know how to be like them, and then it all fell apart because they gave up their faith in God, and they began to trust in everything else. We are Israel today. We are spiritual Israel, and God expects the same of us, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. We must be a light shining in the world of darkness. And if we don't take our responsibility seriously, then the church won't reflect upon God as it's supposed to. Souls won't be saved as he wants them to. And we're in danger of breaking our side of the covenant as well. So we have to take seriously our role and our place in the kingdom of God today. There are a few more things in that chapter, but we're out of time. I hope you'll read the end of chapter 9 just to notice the great wealth of the nation of Israel. But as you do, remember that we have so much more in Christ. And it's available to us simply by our complying with God's will and receiving the gift that he offers us. If you need to do that tonight by becoming a Christian, the steps are easy. They're simple. God's word is clear. Hear the truth and believe it. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And then be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to his kingdom, his body, the church. You can be a part of this spiritual Israel and have all spiritual blessings in Christ and heaven when time on earth is over. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things but haven't been living faithfully, have drifted away from God and from the truth, sin has separated you from him. Turn away from it, repent of it, remove it from your life, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness, and just as God promised, he'll hear and answer that prayer. He'll forgive us, he'll restore us, and we'll be ready again for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help in any way that we can if you'll let it be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.